Well, this evening I shall be reading, first of all, out of 2 Samuel chapter 24. A chapter we've read through before, but we'll go back and pick up a few points. Before we look at this historical event together, once again, let us pray and ask for the Lord's guidance. Let us pray together. Our Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this day. We've had the privilege of early worship. We thank you for an afternoon of rest and peace, a time to reflect upon you, to consider our ways before you. And in your kind providence, you have brought us together again, and we give you thanks. We ask this evening that you would help us to increase our understanding as regards your greatness, your goodness, and the Lord God, you'd bring forth a response from us, one of obedience and one of praise. We ask it for the namesake of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is woke? What is woke? W-O-K-E. I turn on my television, I want a little news. Well, I hear about woke has declared this, woke has declared that, and some for woke have done this, that, and the other thing, and I wonder, well, what's woke? So I tried to look up some information, and the term woke certainly is a homegrown term, an American term here. And as I understand it, it has reference to a movement concerned about social justice and racism. Well, certainly there is a concern for social justice. There is a concern about racism. But we wonder, well, how is woke doing? Well, in some cases, I think we'd have to honestly say they're not doing very well. An example has reference to a story that has come out, a young lady. She was a student at the University of Tennessee. She'd always wanted to go there, and she was a cheerleader. I think she might have been captain of the cheer team. I am not sure, but she was happy and excited to be there. And then somebody put out a YouTube video, and it had reference to this girl when she was 15 years old, and she was celebrating her birthday. And she made a kind of racial slur when she was 15. This particular person kept that video, stored it away, played it later on while she is a student at the University of Tennessee, and her life's been ruined. Had to leave the school, obviously off the cheer team. The particular person who played this YouTube video said, you know, I kept it and played it now because I wanted to punish her. She needed to be punished. Well, obviously the girl profusely apologized and so sorry, but it didn't make any difference. And so I was listening to one black radio talk host, man, and he said, you know, in most religions, there's a place for forgiveness. There's a place for correcting mistakes. But in woke, there's no forgiveness. And there's no correcting mistakes. Boy, I tell you, that'd be a pretty rough system to live under, wouldn't it? No forgiveness. No repentance for mistakes. But thankfully, as Christians, we live under the reign of grace. We live under a God who forgives and forgives and forgives and grants repentance and grants repentance. And certainly we find that illustrated throughout the Scripture. I think we might see a little bit of it this evening in our passage I'll read through. And so, as I said, we've already looked at this 24th chapter, but I want to pick it up again, and I'll do so at verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you to build an altar to the Lord that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take the offer up, whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing instruments and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king Araunah, has given to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." Then the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Amen. At the beginning of this chapter, perhaps you recall that David had made an ungodly census. It says he was incited to sin, and when you look at a parallel chapter over 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it says that Satan stirred David up to do this. But it's very interesting when you listen to the confession of David, what does he say? He says, "I sinned. I did this wickedness." He didn't say, "Oh, come on, it's not fair. The devil made me do it." No, we are responsible for all of our words, our thoughts, and all of our actions. And so David says, "I sinned." And so he had this census taken. Well, what was behind it? Well, we believe it was this matter of pride. This matter of pride. Of being able to boast about, "Oh, this great fighting army that I have. You know, I can stand up with any of the nations all around me." And so he's beginning to put his confidence in his army rather than in the Lord, like he'd done again and again and been successful. And so the Lord, he sends his prophet to him. And the prophet sets this before David. He said, "Go tell David," in verse 12, "I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do to you." So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what I answer I shall take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men." And so now we pick it up where we started reading earlier. And I want us to think about the righteous judgments of God. The righteous judgments of God. All the judgments of God are done in righteousness. And perhaps you remember way back when the Lord was speaking to Abraham and informed him that he was going to go and destroy, at leastwise investigate, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham, of course, is concerned about his nephew. And so he pleads with him, if you find so many righteous, and then the statement is made, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is yes. The judge of all the earth always does right. All of his judgments are done in righteousness. Every time, in any way, he chastens his people, it is done in righteousness. He is the holy God, the good God. Everything he does is done in righteousness and holiness. And so what do we have here? Well, you notice the Lord sent a plague upon Israel. Well, now exactly what was this plague? I simply do not know. And as we can go on, and the angel stretches out the sword according to 1 Chronicles, this plague that came, 70,000. Well, did they die instantly? Was it like a sudden cardiac arrest? Or was there some kind of agony and pain and suffering? We do not know. It does not tell us. 70,000 died. Now, it seems when we read our Bibles that there are usually three ways that God brings judgment against a nation. Three ways in which he destroys a nation or greatly cripples a nation. One of them is by way of war. By way of war, he can destroy a nation. And you remember reading through your prophets and everything that whenever Israel would go astray, that there were those times when God would judge his wicked nation by an invasion from a foreign nation. He is the governor of all the nations, you see. And we are told he would summons this nation to come and deal with his people. Sometimes it would be the Philistines. Sometimes it would be the Assyrians. Sometimes it would be the Chaldeans. Come! And it would often be so devastating for his people. He would bring them to repentance. Some cases a long time, you know about the captivity. But by means of war, you see, he destroys nations. And I suggest the Lord of the universe, he still does that. He still destroys nations. One of the ways, by war. Well, but you see, we're a superpower. We don't need to worry about it. Well, I somehow think that the sovereign God, he can bring down a superpower. You know, rockets and missiles, they can fail. And then God, in his anger, sometimes gives stupid leadership. When you read that third chapter of the book of Isaiah, that's what is brought out. I'll give them leaders that are little children, not the literally little children, but just immature people. God gives silly leadership. And we shouldn't think that's too strange with what's coming upon us. Silly leadership. Wicked leadership. And so God can bring down a nation, you see, by war. He can have it come up internally within the nation. If God determines a nation's going to fall, it is going to fall. But then another way that God can destroy a nation or really humble it is by means of a famine. We read about that often, don't we? In fact, these people were often threatened about the famine. A famine means you get no rain, so you got no crops, you got no vegetation, and that means you've got no livestock. Hey, we got irrigation. God Almighty can dry up all the water. He can bring a famine upon any land he so pleases. But then, as you very well know, the third way that he brings down a nation is by way of disease. Or by way here, of a plague. And certainly, maybe we know a little bit about that. We have this virus, and people are supposedly dying, and the economy has been ruined. And as one man said, there's one thing worse than this virus, it's the fear of it. And so you got people are just gripped by fear. And so God has His ways, you see, of bringing down a nation, bringing His judgments to bear. And so here, with reference to Israel, because of what David had to say, he brings a plague upon the nation. And God is righteous in doing so. God is perfectly righteous in any judgment He brings upon any nation, upon any person. And there's something else we might think about with reference to these judgments of God. He always has the judgment that perfectly fits the crime. A judgment that perfectly fits the crime. David, out of pride, he's got this big army. Evidently, David forgot some of his words in the psalm when he spoke about some trust in chariots and some this and some that, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. Well, he'd pulled back evidently from that. And so the judgment fits the crime. In what way? 70,000 men suddenly cut off. That's a pretty good group of men out of your army. And the point is, David, I can take down a lot more. 70,000 men. Well, who were these men? We don't know their name, but we know there were fathers. Probably some grandfathers. There were husbands. There was brothers. There was uncles. And you see, when they were taken, it affected families. It affected oh so many, you see. And so David, perhaps 70,000, perhaps there was cries going up across Israel. Remember when the Lord struck the firstborn of Egypt, there was that cry that went up all over Israel. And it could be, you see, that you have wives and you have children and they're going to see David and what have you done? So you see, there is this pressure. There is this judgment, you see, that God has brought to bear. And if you stop and think about your own Christian life, I assume maybe, possibly a time or two, the Lord has chastened you. Was He not right in doing so? Do you want to argue with Him? And again, kind of think about it, did not the chastening kind of fit the sin that you had committed? Did it not, in a way, bring you to repentance? Did it not, in a way, humble you? Has it not, in a way, made you a little more cautious about yielding to that temptation? And so we have this righteous judgment, you see, that comes upon the nation. And God knows how to make the chastening, the judgment, fit the crime. But we'll look at a second thing very briefly, and we'll think about the restraint. The restraint. And so the judgment is coming, and you have the angel, you go verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It's enough. Now restrain your hand." So here we have God restraining. Here is God putting a stop to this judgment. 70,000. And we read in 1 Chronicles, the angel had the sword in his hand. How many more will be destroyed in Jerusalem? And the Lord says, enough! The Lord knows how long to keep His chastening hand upon us. He knows how long it will take to bring about a true repentance. He knows how long it will take to achieve His purpose. And so the Lord restrained it.
That might remind us of those well-known words, Psalm 103. It goes this way. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And notice, and he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And so here is the Lord. He restrains the hand of the angel. No more. We're going to die from this plague. And then you notice the Lord allows David to see what is taking place. You notice what he says in verse 17. David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I've sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done?" And in some versions you see of the Septuagint, it says, "The shepherd has sinned," referring to himself. That's why it makes sense to speak about the sheep. And when the shepherd goes astray, when the shepherd sins, it affects the sheep. And so the point here, God has David to look and he sees these people who are being struck, these people who are falling dead, these people, he hears the cries throughout the land. What is God doing? David, look at the results of your sin. That's what God does sometimes, doesn't he? He makes us face the results of our sin, the fruit of our sin. And sometimes we're involved in a temptation and a lust gets a grip upon us and sin is very selfish. All we can think about is, I've got to satisfy myself. I've got to say this. I've got to do this. It's all about me. And sin makes us not think properly. We don't consider what I do most likely going to affect other people. Very seldom can you sin, but what you affect other people. And so, if you're flirting around, struggling with a temptation, as best you can by the grace of God, stop and think. If I do this, it's going to affect other people. What about my family? What about my friend? What about my brothers and sisters at church? So God made David look. Look what your sin has done for you. But the judgments of God, they're very righteous, and they accomplish exactly what he wants. And he knows the time to give relief. And so here is this restraint. We often need to pray, "Oh Lord, please restrain me. Restrain me." But then, in this third place, we want to think about this matter of redemption. A picture of redemption. And so, verse 18, Gad the prophet says, "Go up, erect an altar of the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite." When you look at 1 Chronicles 21, you have a variant spelling and a little different pronunciation of Araunah. And so David goes, and of course, Araunah comes out and bows down, and he'll give David whatever he wants. Obviously, he loves his king. He wants to support his king. And David says, "No, no, 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 no. I'm not going to offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. And it seems this was a pretty expensive piece of property for David to purchase. And so David offers the sacrifice, and the Lord heeds the prayers, and he withdraws the plague. It comes by means of a sacrifice. It comes by means of an atonement. You see, where there is sin, there needs to be an atonement and a sacrifice. And this place, this threshing floor, the place where the future temple was built in Jerusalem. And so, centuries later, outside the walls of Jerusalem, there's another sacrifice made. Sacrifice of the Son of God. And through that sacrifice, through that atonement, we have the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness of all of our sins. And John tells us that the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. Continually cleanses us. We need that continuous cleanse. And so we thank God for the forgiveness of sin. Every day we must go to Him and experience the forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, the blood of Christ. And of course, the person who has been truly forgiven is the person who forgives others. Those who come and acknowledge their wrong, they forgive. And so we are here, a people tonight. We have been forgiven. And by grace, we forgive all those who sin against us. Amen.